let's say our vision and mission together. Our vision, to be found faithful as God's people. Our mission, to become and help others become faithful servants of Jesus Christ. Not only do we pray that God may find us faithful and that we might help make other servants and become more effective servants as well, we also thank God when we see evidence of it occurring. As you know, in our church family, kid life or vacation Bible school is very important. Earlier in June, we had one of the biggest kid life experiences we've ever had. This past week, we had the best Hispanic vacation Bible school we've ever had. 142 kids, 21 professions of faith. We had workers from the English-speaking side of our church family as well as the Spanish side. It was truly a team effort. It was a fantastic week. And today, as we have a time of prayer together, we want to not only thank God for the privilege of having a great Hispanic congregation, but also thank God for our growing Arabic congregation that meets on Sunday afternoon. We often forget that on every Sunday, there are worship services on this campus that are part of the Dawson Family of Faith in three languages. We get to be a part of becoming servants and helping others become servants in, from different cultures. Join with me as we pray. Father, we confess to you that often we assume church is just in services that we attend. We forget and ignore the fact that worship is going on many places and many times here at Dawson. We thank you specifically for our Hispanic congregation, for the outstanding leadership Pastor Byron is given, for the young lives this week that have been transformed through hearing and receiving the gospel. We thank you for the Arabic congregation, for Pastor John, who is such an effective teacher and leader. We thank you for your kingdom, Lord, that is not defined by language, by race, by custom or culture, but only defined by you, the Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're continuing the sermon series, Just for Kids. This sermon series is an opportunity for us to tell Bible stories that have been told by parents to children, by Bible teachers to students, by pastors to different congregations for centuries. Now, each one of these stories that we tell is part of a longer story, for the Bible is one story. We've said this each week, and we remind you, the Bible is one long story containing many short stories. The one long story is revealing God's character, God's nature, God's will, and teaching us how to be in an interactive relationship with God. The short stories illustrate the great truth of the long story. Today we look at a story that Jesus told. It may be the most famous of all the stories that Jesus told, but more than just being famous, it may be the best illustration of the great theme of the nature and character of God. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, and we'll read the last two verses as representative verses of this passage. Luke 15, verses 31 and 32. If you do not have your Bible with you, reach up and take the Bible from the hymnal rack, one of the pew Bibles, and follow along as we read aloud. My son, the father said, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. May God bless the reading of His Word. Now for the story and the context in which it was first told. Jesus was teaching, and in that particular day, there were two other groups of people other than His disciples listening. There was a group of people that you and I, if we had to put a label on, we would say they were not good people. The Scripture says they are sinners and tax collectors. When it says they are sinners, that means they are people that sinned and didn't care who knew. They weren't concerned about their reputation. They were choosing to live a rebellious lifestyle, and they gave no explanation for it. That was just the way they were choosing to live. And it's tax collectors, they fit in that category because tax collectors were despised as outcasts. They were considered to be traitors in that they worked for the Roman Empire. They collected taxes, and the Jews didn't like paying taxes to a foreign power. They were also considered traitors to their God because they didn't accept necessarily that there is one true God. They were working and enforcing the views of the Roman emperor. And they also were considered traitors to the race in general. They were just considered bad people. Now that was one group. Now there was another group present, and they were people who were very externally religious. They were what you and I, if we observed them, would probably say, they're pretty good folks. Because they participated in activities down at the synagogue or in the temple. They were externally religious in that they lived by all of the religious rules of that day. They used the religious language. They would have been in many ways, externally, you and I would have identified with them very much. Now, the people who we would call the religious folks were upset that the bad folks were coming to hear Jesus, but they weren't so angry at the bad folks as they were Jesus, because they had heard Jesus say that He was from God. And they were saying, He can't be from God, otherwise He wouldn't put up with the riffraff that's around Him. These are bad people. And in their mind, God was holy, which He was, but God being holy wouldn't have anything to do with those kinds of people. So they were concluding that Jesus could not be from God because God wouldn't have anything to do with those kind of folks. Jesus picked up on this feelings that they were having. Perhaps somebody may have even expressed it out loud. And so Jesus tells three stories. Two of them are so short that you're hesitant to even call them stories. Jesus said, there was a shepherd. He had 100 sheep in his flock. One lamb wandered away. The shepherd turns away from the 99 sheep that were still in the flock. He goes out, he seeks and finds that one lost lamb. He puts the lost lamb over his shoulder and brings him back. Now, the people who were listening to that story, all three groups, meaning the disciples, the good guys, and the bad guys, they all had seen several occasions where a shepherd would leave and go after a sheep that had wandered away, and that's the way you brought it back, was you carried it over your shoulders. And then Jesus interprets the story. Jesus says, there will be more rejoicing in heaven for the one who repents than the 99 who do not repent. And more than likely, the religious folks in the crowd listened to Jesus and said, maybe. That's not quite right, but they liked the fact that it implied they didn't need to repent. They thought, well, maybe He really sees how good a people we are. But they didn't think that no one on the other side would repent. Jesus tells another story. Jesus says there was a woman who had 10 coins. And she lost one of the coins in her own house. And she gets a lamp and she gets down on the floor and she tries to find that coin. And they had seen that many times as well, because houses were built right up next to the street. 9 months of the year, there was no covering over the door. Houses were very dark on the inside because of the absence of artificial light. And as a result, things were occasionally dropped on the floor and difficult to find. And she would have been down, maybe holding the lamp or sitting at a place. And if someone walked by, they'd have said, "What are you doing?" She says, "I'm looking for a lost coin." They may have even helped her, but she finds the coin and she rejoices. And she's excited, she's found the coin. Jesus interprets the story. He said, in heaven, there will be great rejoicing over when a lost person is found or when one repents. Now, the religious crowd still liked a little bit of that, but not all of it, because it was a different picture of God. The first picture was God out pursuing a lost sheep. Although they called God a shepherd, that was not what they pictured. And here now, as God was pictured as one who was down looking for a lost coin. And God wasn't pictured looking for lost things. And so Jesus tells a third story. He said, a father has two sons. The youngest son says to his father, "I want my inheritance. I want my inheritance now. I want to be able to leave this home, this place. I want to be out on my own." Now, it was possible for that to occur in the Jewish culture, but it was a very painful event because when you did that, you were rejecting in many ways the family and rejecting the father. This young man was very immature. He would only receive a third of the estate anyway, because in the Jewish culture, the oldest son would receive a double portion, and since there were only two sons, it would have been divided two-thirds, one-third. And the father, although he is not required by law, he allows the younger son to have the possessions that would belong to him at his death. And he understood that the young man was saying, "My life will be better when you're dead than it is now." The younger man took all the possessions. He liquidated them. He went to a different location to live, and he squandered everything. Now, the word squander means to waste, to spend on useless things that do not accumulate wealth. Later on, we learn how he spent some of the money. Some of it was spent on prostitutes. And so he is now flat broke. He loses all of his possessions. And he's looking for a job. And there's a downturn in the local economy because there is a famine. And he cannot find a job. He's in non-Jewish country. And he has to go to work. The only place he could find a job is feeding pigs. Now remember, he's Jewish. Jews were not only forbidden to eat pork, they were forbidden to touch pigs. They were forbidden to touch anything that touched a pig. And here he was out, having to feed them, clean up after them, and the people who hired them must have taken great delight that the Jewish young man had sunk to this low that he had to violate everything he had been taught. It was a low point in his life. And as a result, they probably mistreated him and misused him. And one day he realizes, he said, if I was back home, even if I wasn't my father's son, if I was a servant, if I worked for my father, I would be in better condition than I am now. I would have better food, better clothing. And he says, I'm going to go back. And he began to work on his speech. He said, I'm going to go back, and here's what I'm going to say. Father, I have sinned against you. I have sinned against God. I want to be an employee and work for you. Now, that was not an unheard idea. When a child did choose his inheritance and leave, if they ever came back, they had to pay everything back. They really believed in compensation. And so as a result, they his plan was to go back to work for his dad and always be a servant the rest of his life, because there's no way he would be able to pay that amount of money back. As he walks home, he's working on his speech over and over and practicing it. As he gets near to the house, his father looks out and sees him at a distance coming, and the father drops everything he's doing and he runs out the lane to meet him. And the young man gets to say his speech, and he says, "Father, I have sinned against you and I've sinned against God." And the father doesn't pay much attention to it. He doesn't say, "We'll see, let's work it out." He hugs the boy. He grabs the boy. And instead of continuing the conversation, he quickly turns to the servants and the people who work for him and says, "Go get the family coat," because wealthy families would have a robe with the family insignia on it. He says, go get a robe for him, and go get a ring, and a ring, and we'll put it on his finger." And a ring was also identified you as a part of a significant family and showed that you owned part of the land there. He says, "Go get the family ring and put it on him." And he says, "Come on in, son." And you can just see and feel the energy and the excitement of the father, because he gets everybody together. He says, "What we need you to do is now," he says, "we need some meat because we're going to have a big party. Go get us some steaks." He says, "There's a fattened calf that we had planned to use later. Take it. We need food right now." He says, "We're going to begin a celebration," because he says, "My son who was dead is alive. My son who was lost is found." And the music starts and the eating begins, and it's a party. Remember, there were two sons. The oldest son was apparently out taking care of cattle, livestock, or looking over the grains. And he comes in and he hears the music playing. He can hear the laughter and the excitement in the house. He doesn't know what's happening. He calls a servant aside. He says, "What's happening in the big house?" They said, "Well, your brother's back. The one that we thought was dead, he's alive. One that we thought was lost and never returned, he's back. He's been found. And your dad is throwing a tremendous party on his behalf." And the oldest son is angry and says, "That's not fair." And he stays outside and refuses to go into the party. And his father does the same thing he did for the other son. When the youngest son was at a distance, the father went outside and took the initiative and went out and welcomed him. Now the father doesn't have to walk near as far, but he goes out and finds the older son who refused to come in the house. He says, "Son, come on in. It's okay, come on in." And he says, "No, I'm not going to come in. I don't want to be a part of that." Father says, "Why?" And he says, "I've served you all of these years. I've lived by all of your rules and regulations. And you never threw a party for me. It wouldn't even have to be a fattened calf. You could have just butchered a goat and served a less expensive meal, and I would have felt more appreciated because I live by all of the rules." And the oldest son refuses to go in. And the father says one more time, he said, "Son, we have to do this, because the son, your brother, that was dead is alive. We have to do this. The lost has been found. It's our very nature," he was saying, "to do this. You've got to." And as far as we know, the older son never goes in. And yet Jesus never interprets the story. The first two, he explains what it means. This one he doesn't. Now, why is that? Well, Jesus told stories to make people think. Jesus told stories to make people feel. Jesus told stories to make people come to their own conclusions. And they knew the point of the story. They had to decide whether they were going to accept the truth of it or not. Because remember where the whole process began? It was trying to understand what God was like. They were saying, Jesus, you shouldn't associate with these kinds of people because God doesn't do that. We know that God is high and holy. He's up there and he is going to punish those who are wrong and he's going to love people like us who do right all of the time. But Jesus was explaining the nature and the character of God. And remember, Jesus came that we might know God. The Bible never tries to persuade us that there is a God. Instead, it describes to us the God who is, rather than create a system of trying to prove that God is. And what kind of God is there? Well, almost all religions believe in some kind of supernatural God. They usually believe he's all-powerful, all-knowing, and that he's a judge. Now, that's accurate as far as it goes. But the God of the Bible, he's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He is the judge. We are accountable to him. But he is a God who pursues us. He is a loving, caring God who pursues us for the purpose of a redemptive relationship. That's so important in understanding the Bible. That's what God is like. Yes, all-knowing, all-powerful, judge, all of that. But it's a picture of a God who pursues. God created Adam and Eve. What happened? They chose to sin. They were forced out of the garden. God did not forget them. He continued to pursue them. God took the initiative with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God took the initiative with Moses. God took the initiative with David. And then God took the ultimate initiative and reaches out, pursues through sending Jesus the Christ. For God so loved the world that what? He gave his only begotten Son. The picture of the incarnation is not people begging for God to come to earth. It is a picture of God who chooses, because he loves us, to intervene and reach out and pursue us. What a picture of God. A God who pursues us, regardless of how far we are away from him. A marvelous painting of God. Now, if you're a Christian, you've experienced God pursuing you, but often we only isolate that to what God did when he made us Christians. Remember, God is always pursuing us. Even after we're Christians, it's inviting us to come closer to him. There are many people who are afraid, many Christians who, when they get sinful in their life, they don't read the Bible, they don't pray, they don't go to church because they're afraid. They're afraid, if I encounter God, he's going to get me. He's going to say, I know what you've been doing. You're my child. You shouldn't have ever done that. How could you have ever left me? But it's the picture of a God who comes and meets this wayward son, and he didn't say, how could you do that? Why did you do that? What were you thinking? He didn't even listen. He just hugs him and welcomes him home. No explanation needed. What a picture of God. God pursues us through his word, through worship, through many different means. And remember, when he is pursuing, it's not for the purpose of punishing. It's for a redemptive relationship. And a redemptive relationship is much more than simply being forgiven. To be redeemed is to be forgiven, recreated, and transformed again in God's image. That's what God desires for us. But there's a second truth from this story. Jesus was teaching us what it means to be lost. When you remember the youngest son leaving the father, he wanted his share of the father's possessions, but he didn't want the presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E, of his father. He wanted to be away, but wanted the gifts. The older son, he had all the gifts for all of his life. And his father says, come back on in. The party's going on. I want you to be with us, son. And he said, no, I don't want to be with you. You see, to be lost is simply to desire the gifts from God more than you do the presence of God. God has invited us to be in relationship with Him. It is about knowing and experiencing Him daily. And to be lost, you can be lost by living the wicked life, and there are many people who walk away from God. But isn't it interesting, many non-believers, when there's something missing in their life, want people to pray that God will give them what they want. God will help them through the financial situation. But they won't believe in Him, but they want you to pray for them so God will give it stuff. But you can be lost and religious as well. Because I'm going to preach with you and not at you. You can hide from God at church as well as any place in the world. And you can come not desiring the presence of God in your life, but desiring the gifts from God. And you can have a regular prayer life, and you can read scripture, and you can pray so that God will give you stuff. And you read God's scripture so it'll help you organize your life so that God will give you more stuff that you want. But it is not just the gifts of God. It is the presence of God that we should desire. And that's what God desires for us, to experience the very presence of God in His life. To be lost is to desire the gifts rather than the actual presence of God. When I say you can do that in church, it's possible to say all the right things, show up at all the right times, and let's even take it one step further. One of the easiest places to hide from God, to avoid God's presence, is to be in the ministry. Because you can start convincing yourself, I've walked through this in times of my life. If I preach, if I teach, if I live by all the rules, if I'm doing a good job of all the stuff, then, hey, I'm right with God. Because I'm doing what God wants, and therefore He's off my back. God's not just wanting us to do good stuff for Him. He's wanting us to be in His presence, to engage. Practicing the presence, life in the Spirit, life being controlled by the Spirit, all kinds of phrases in it. Now, why is that so important? Because if you and I have the presence of God, if we are experiencing the presence of God, then the gifts from God are not only more meaningful, they will be used for a greater purpose. Because God can give you everything you want and you can be a terrible person. But when you're in the actual presence and when you choose to be aware of His presence, it will change how you react to what God has given you. One of our members who's involved in an overseas ministry told me the following story a week ago Saturday. He had just been in Egypt and participated in an ordination service for churches that are primarily Sudanese refugee churches. Most of their population, that's where they come from. And as they were ordaining the pastors and he was explaining that he was going to be coming back to the United States, one of the men made to him an interesting comment. He says, when you go back to your home country, although we would like to have some clothing and food, do not tell them we need food, because we have learned to live in the desert and on almost no food. Don't tell them that we need clothing, because we can wear the same old cloths day in, day out, and wear them for a long time. He said, tell them we need Jesus. Yes, we could use the food and clothing. But if all you give us the food and clothing and you don't give us Jesus, we'll fight over the food and clothing. But if you give us Jesus, we'll share the food and clothing.
You see, when you have the presence of God in you and you choose to interact, it changes what you do with what you have. But if God gives you everything you want, and you've pushed God aside and out of your life, and you've put Him to the margins rather than really in the very center of your life, everything He has given to you will be used for a selfish purpose. One son returned and repented and experienced the full presence of God. The other one, he received many gifts from his father, but he chose to refuse. Now, we're talking here primarily, we're believers here this morning. We know that up here. How do you practice the presence of God in your life daily? Each week during this series, I told you I would give you a little acronym to help you sort of put a handle on it. The acronym this week is FOUND, because we've all been found. We didn't discover God. We didn't find God. He found us. Now, here's five things that will help you as a Christian to experience the presence of God every day. Have Father awareness. By that, remember your Heavenly Father is every place. He's not just in this sanctuary. He's not just in your holy spot in your house where you have your prayer time. He is with you at all times. God became flesh and made His dwelling among us, and the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in our life. Second, in your interaction with God, only repent, never explain. Because that's a barrier between us and the presence of God. For what happens, we will say, Lord, I confess. I confess this morning I lost my temper and said things I shouldn't have said. But the reason I did it was because the person I was speaking to, they deserved it. That's explanation. Notice what the prodigal son said, Father, I have sinned. I have sinned against you, and I've sinned against God. Third, unsee the world's image of God. And yes, unsee is a word, okay? By that, I mean the world's view of God is a God who is up there and who is out there, but is not a God who is here among us. You even listen to references to God in the popular culture, and sometimes even in the Christian culture. It's as if God's just absent, and that if we all do right, someday we're going to get to see Him in heaven when we die, but until then, He is a spectator over us. You have to change that imagery. Next, you have to be aware every day you need God. It's not just in the crisis. It's not just when there's a financial problem or a health problem. But you need Him in good health or bad health, whatever you are. And last, discipline yourself to desire God. The very presence and the essence of God. Desiring is not like wishing this could happen. Desiring is that bond that is the result of enjoying God's gifts and God's presence, but enjoying His presence more than just the gifts. Now, as a church and as individuals, it's what will keep us from legalism. Because legalism is a way to be lost, but thinking if we have all of these rules, if I'll just do the rules. But if you have that right heart, then the rules are not going to be rules. They're going to be gifts that God has given you to help you become that redeemed person. This morning, we invite you to experience the presence of God, not as a theory, but as a reality, today and every day throughout the week. Would you stand? I invite you to bow your heads for a moment of reflection. This is time for heart work. There may be some here that when I told the story of the youngest son, you said, that's me. And you know that you've walked away from God and You're scared to death of what God's going to do. Remember, this story is not about the prodigal son. It's about the loving God. God wants to welcome you. That's where repenting is, acknowledging that you're responsible for the sin. And we invite you this morning to respond to God's outreached arms toward you. If you've never done that, we invite you to do it this morning right here, or you may want a conversation with one of our ministers on staff or with someone, and we'd love to talk about it with you this week. Just give us a call, contact us, or just be here after the service. We'd love to visit with you about that. There may be those who you know you're the oldest son. You've been part of the family for a long time, but you really haven't enjoyed the presence of God. It's just been something you did in order to be able to get the gifts of God. Maybe this morning you need to renew your faith and say, Lord, I've kept you at arm's length distance because I wanted to hide behind what I did rather than claim who I am in you. As we sing a hymn of invitation, you can make those kinds of commitments privately or publicly. Our staff will be here to share with you. There may be others who need to make public their faith or unite with the church family this morning. You know that God's led you to this church family. We invite you to respond. Father, we come to you today knowing that you're not just listening and just watching and hoping that we do something holy enough that rings the doorbell in heaven. But you have opened the door. You've taken the steps. You've come down to us. And you've invited us to be home. Help us to respond, Father, to you, to who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.